Good morning. My name's Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning, as Matthew mentioned, we're starting a new series looking at a part of the Bible called Philippians. And the series is called Joyride, A Journey Through Philippians. There are discussion questions that are available in hard copy in the commons in the table there. They're also available online. These are great to get into a group to discuss. So if you'd like to join a small group, please, and you're not in one, please come and talk to me afterwards or talk to people at Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes at the back. We'd love to get you into a group. But even if you're not in a group and you don't have time for that, I'd really encourage you to pick up a copy of the questions each week and just through the week kind of think about some of the issues that we're talking about. There's also an exercise. It's not working out, but a mental exercise, spiritual exercise to do during the week. So I'd encourage you to pick those up. So this Philippians is it's a letter written by a guy named Paul somewhere around AD 55, or maybe a few years later than that. We're not exactly sure when it was written, to a group of followers of Jesus in the city of Philippi, which is now in Greece, what we would call Greece. So there you can see it. I have a clicker here, but I think you can see that in red right there. That's Philippi. And we're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about and thinking about reading this very old letter, which in a way is kind of a bit of an odd thing to do, right? I mean, why would we bother with a 2,000-year-old letter written to people who lived in a very different time, a very different culture to ours, for 6 weeks? What's the point of that? Well, first of all, obviously, it's scripture. Which means that the followers of Jesus have found this to be helpful and relevant and worth keeping, worth holding on to, worth studying down through the ages and across different cultures. And more than that, found that God actually can and does speak to us when we engage with this letter. And many people do find that this is a really helpful part of Scripture. It's very thankful, it's very encouraging. It's very joyful. It's only short. It's it's exactly 1,629 words in the Greek. So that's kind of like three of our, normal pieces of paper. But 16 times it uses the word joy or rejoice. It's a very positive. There's lots of positive words in this short letter. And there are lots of verses that seem very picture-worthy. It almost feels like Philippians is a part of the Bible that's made for Etsy or Pinterest. For example, here's a pretty poster that you could put up in a kid's room. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. A great upbeat sentiment, very positive. Or you could put it on a cushion cover if you wanted to do that. Or maybe on a t-shirt or a mug or, whatever. And that's not the only verse from Philippians that's good for that. There are lots of other verses. I think we've got a few others that are very encouraging. Here's some wall art. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. That's a modern translation of that verse. Here's a poster. My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. A key ring. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's Philippians 4:13. Another poster. The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. So, et cetera, et cetera. There are lots of really positive verses in this short letter. And so some of us might think, oh, that's great. I love things like that. And maybe even we have some of those verses on stuff that we have or upon our walls or in our journals or whatever. Others of us may be a little less inspired by that. We might kind of feel a bit of it's a little too upbeat. I probably come from this side of the spectrum. In a way, there's nothing worse than being told to rejoice and be thankful and grateful when you don't feel it, right? I was bullied as a kid going to school, mainly because I was kind of a nerd, and we lived in a very rough part of the city. And I used to dread going to school. I particularly dreaded the walk to school because there was a bully. There was this girl who, in my mind's eye, she was at least four times my size. She was probably like 1 inch bigger. But in my mind, I still shudder when I think about her because she was mean. I'm 48, and I still, when I remember, I kind of go, oh, she was so mean. And my mom, she wanted me to go to school with a positive attitude and, be like, yay, let's seize the day kind of a thing. And so she would sing and try and encourage me to sing this song, that goes like this. I'll say it rather than sing it because I don't want to embarrass myself. But it goes, thank you, Lord, for this fine day. Thank you, Lord, for this fine day. Thank you, Lord, for this fine day right where we are. Now, not only is that really deep poetry, obviously, but the tune is so annoying. And to make it fit, you have to make the word thank last three syllables. So you have to say, thank you, Lord, for this new day. I should say, actually, my mom sometimes listens to my messages. So if you're listening, Mom, I really genuinely appreciate the fact that you were trying to get me in a good mood and positive about school. But I hated that song. Hated it with a passion. It did not make me feel better, because some days are not fine days, right? They don't feel like fine days, at least. So the thing I think that is so surprising about Philippians is that the guy who is saying this, always rejoice and always be thankful in all things, was at that very time imprisoned and wasn't sure that he was going to make it out alive. He thought that he could get a death sentence. And he was totally not a Pollyanna, upbeat kind of a guy either. In fact, many scholars who've studied his writings would say he probably struggled with pretty severe depression. He certainly got anxious, was constantly worried that everything was just in vain and all his work would come to nothing and maybe he wasn't good enough. So there's a lot of self-doubt and anxiety that kind of comes through these letters. And yet, there he was, sitting in a prison cell, not knowing if he was going to be executed. He writes this incredibly positive, hopeful, and thankful letter. So this year, as a community, we are focusing on experiencing more of God, of being more aware of God in our everyday lives, and also of proactively seeking to experience more of God through a range of different practices and things that we can build into our daily schedule or into our week. And the practice that we're focusing on for this series is thankfulness and mindfulness, gratitude. And the series will go up to Thanksgiving, which obviously is a kind of an obvious time to really be grateful and give thanks. So last week we had the harvest service. You might remember that, and we were thanking God for the harvest. And Matthew talked about the need to practice thankfulness and how it's easy to get carried away just with circumstances. So when things are going well, we're all happy, and then something happens not so good, and we resort to kind of feeling like a victim again. And I'm sure that we can all relate to that, right? We all get those feelings. It's easy to be thankful when family and friends are healthy and getting along and work's okay and we're not too worried about our finances and, everything's going smoothly. It's easy to be thankful. Sometimes we get too busy and distracted, and then maybe we need to slow down and be mindful. But when we are, we kind of remember, oh, yeah, we have so much to be grateful for. But that's not always the case. There may be times in our lives or areas of our lives that can maybe seem dark or hopeless or painful in some way. So what do we do about that? Do we just ignore it and sing thank you, God, for this fine day in a really loud voice in our heads? It's not really very authentic, is it? So how do we live in a world that is, in many ways, broken? It's got a lot of darkness. It has a lot of pain. There's a lot that disappoints us and we don't understand. How do we live in a world like that and have lives like that and yet have an ability to experience gratitude and even joy in the midst of that? I think that's something that we can really learn a lot about from this letter to the Philippians. So let's start with some background on Paul. We actually know quite a lot about Paul from the letters in the Bible that are thought to have been written by him, and also from the book of Acts, which is tells the story of a few of the early church leaders, so in the first few decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. So we know that that Paul was a Roman citizen from Tarsus in southern Turkey. You can see Tarsus right there. So that's Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It wasn't called Turkey then. He was born most probably a few years after Jesus was born, so a little bit younger than Jesus. He was Jewish. He had a Jewish name, Saul, like the Hebrew king Saul. And it was fairly common practice at that time, if you were Jewish living in a non-Jewish setting, that you would often have a Jewish name and then a non-Jewish name. So he was called Paul, but he was also called Saul. And Paul / Saul was not just a little bit religious. He was very religious. He was passionate. He was zealous. He was a Pharisee, so he very strictly followed the Jewish law. But the city he lived in, Tarsus, was not predominantly Jewish. There were at most a few thousand Jews in a city of about 100,000 people. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was at the intersection of a number of trade routes. And it was known as being kind of a center for philosophical debate, mainly because there was a large Greek population there. The city-state of Athens went to war against Rome in 86 BCE and lost, and a lot of the Athenians moved to Tarsus. So they kind of had this reputation of being a philosophical debating kind of a place. So the Jewish population in Tarsus, as in much of the Roman Empire, was exempt from following the state religion of worshipping the goddess Roma, the goddess of Rome, and worshipping Caesar. They didn't have to take part in those religious festivals. So Paul and the other Jewish people living in Tarsus lived in a very multi-ethnic, multilingual, cosmopolitan kind of a place where they were free to practice their religion. But there were also lots of gray areas, lots of choices to be made about what kind of food to eat. What was it okay to eat? You know, because they wouldn't have had all their Jewish culture right there. So who can you eat with? Who can you marry? Who can you go into business with as a good Jewish person? What kind of festivals should you go to? Should you be paying your taxes if they're paying for, you know, temples to other gods, etc., etc.? So lots and lots of areas where it's kind of a gray area. And we know from writings of the time that the Jewish communities in places like Tarsus and elsewhere really struggled and put a lot of thought into thinking through how do we live as faithful Jewish people, faithful to our religious beliefs, but in a predominantly non-Jewish setting. So this is kind of the culture that Paul's growing up in. Paul worked in his family business, which was tent making. Tarsus was actually known for making a very heavy kind of fabric made out of goat's hair that was used primarily for making tents. So it's perhaps not surprising he was in the tent making business. Obviously, these are not the little tents that maybe you go on a camping trip at the weekend. People often lived in tents. They'd go out with their herds, or they'd go along the trade routes, etc. So Paul would have met a lot of travelers passing through the cities. He would have interacted with a very wide range of different people. We also know that Paul was very smart. His native tongue was most probably Aramaic, but he clearly knew biblical Hebrew very well. He knew Greek. We don't know what else he knew. Paul had a sister and a nephew who lived in Jerusalem, and he moved there probably when he was a teenager to go and study. And he studied with the very famous Rabbi Gamaliel, who was a highly esteemed expert in Jewish law and was a leading authority on the ruling council for Israel, known as the Sanhedrin. So we know from his writings that Paul knew the Jewish scriptures inside out, back to front. We also know that he was very familiar with some of the philosophies of his day. He could quote secular literature. He was clearly very well educated. In fact, some of his letters are kind of dense and hard to read because they're quite complicated arguments. And in fact, in the book of Acts, we read that in one of Paul's many trials for preaching about Jesus, the Roman governor Festus says this: "At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. 'You are out of your mind, Paul,' he shouted. 'Your great learning is driving you insane.'" So Paul was smart, he was well-educated, and as we mentioned earlier, he was very zealously Jewish. In fact, he describes himself as zealous in several of his letters. There was a school of thought within Judaism at that time that highly valued zeal. In fact, it thought that that violence committed for the sake of zeal for the Jewish law was actually an act of righteousness. There was nothing wrong with it, but it was a good thing. They drew on a few examples from the Hebrew scriptures of where people either killed enemies of Israel or perceived enemies of Israel, or even killed other Israelites who were sinning, and said, and those things are described as being reckoned to them as righteousness. And so they took that and would justify acts of violence that were done against the enemies of Israel or enemies of the Jewish religion. And Paul took that same attitude. He was so zealous to see the Jewish religion protected and not corrupted and preserved well that he became a violent persecutor of the early followers of Jesus. So Stephen was the first follower of Jesus that we know to be killed for his faith. He was stoned to death, and we read in Acts that Saul was a young man at the time. He didn't take part in the stoning, but he facilitated it by looking after the coats of people who were doing the stoning. So we read this in Acts 8. And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So very, very vehemently against the followers of Jesus. And then in the next chapter of Acts, we read this. It's a bit of a long reading, but it's a good story, so get into it. So this is Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way of following Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. No, Saul is looking for these people in the synagogues. This is the early church was still very much a movement within Judaism. It's not a separate religion that Saul's persecuting. It's part of Judaism that he sees and other people see as being a corruption of Judaism. So, in that zealous way, he wants to kind of keep it pure from this blasphemy, this heresy. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. We know there are a few other accounts of this story, two other accounts in Acts. So we know from those accounts that Saul says that he saw Jesus face to face, but clearly these men don't see anyone, though they hear the voice. Saul got up from the ground, and when he had opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple called Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Paul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who called on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, whom appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he'd preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, that's the Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to kill him. And when the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So Saul/Paul has this dramatic experience and does a complete 180 and becomes this passionate, fearless advocate for the way of Jesus, going into the synagogues and announcing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And he knows because he's seen him face to face, even though a few days earlier he was arresting people who tried to do that. And he's starting to get a following. But the other believers don't trust him. And really, who can blame him, right? I mean, he has a history of persecuting the followers of Jesus. But not only that, now he's claiming to be one of them. He's just too much. He's too loud. He's too confrontational. He's a hothead. He's too zealous. Everywhere he goes, people want to kill him. So they ship this young man, as he's described, back off home to Tarsus, presumably back to mom and dad. Go home, Saul, Paul, whatever your name is. Go home and leave us alone. You know, you get that kind of impression. And that's actually the last we hear of Paul for about 10 years. So from approximately 36 AD to 46 AD, we don't know what he's doing. Presumably, he's making tents, because that was his job. Presumably, he's praying and he's studying. We know he's a scholar. He's trying to figure it all out. What does it mean for Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah? What does it mean for this Messiah to have been executed? Because that wasn't how it was meant to be, right? The Messiah was meant to come and was meant to vindicate Israel by force and destroy all the enemies and be zealous, just like Paul was trying to be. So what does it mean instead that God is saving Israel and through Israel the world through dying on a cross? I mean, that's just not what he was expecting. And what does the resurrection mean? In a way, it seems to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but does it do more than that? Does it open up a possibility of a new way of being, a new way of living, a new kind of society even? And if so, how come Rome's still in power? How come there are still these temples to the other gods? How come the church is so small, so persecuted, so marginalized, so rejected by Jewish authorities? What does it all mean? So about 10 years go by, and then we read this in Acts. In Acts 11. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So this good man, it's a great testimony that, isn't it? A good man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. That's really nice. So this good man, Barnabas, he goes and finds Saul. Perhaps they'd stayed in touch on and off over the years. Barnabas, you'll remember, is the guy who vouched for Paul, took him to see the apostles. And now he seems to be giving him another shot. He seems to be kind of taking him under his wing, mentoring him maybe. And Saul would be a good asset, because he's grown up trying to figure out how to live faithfully in a cosmopolitan city that's not all that different from Antioch. Antioch's much bigger than Tarsus, but in other ways it's very similar, very multi-ethnic and so on. And here's a group, a growing group of believers, Jewish and Greek believers, trying to figure out what it means to be one community together, united in Jesus, in a predominantly non-Jewish city. So Barnabas and Saul teach in Antioch, and then they, together with some others, travel around the region of Cyprus and Turkey. I think we have a map of that. It was called Asia at the time, you can see, but this is what we would call Turkey today. They traveled around for about 2 years, covering well over 1,000 miles, and established small communities in each of the cities that they visited. And we see a pattern in each of these cities. They start in the synagogue. They start talking to the Jews and telling them about Jesus, telling them about following Jesus and what that means, and that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, we see that their perspective is that this is part of Judaism. This is an outgrowth of Judaism. And then as opposition from the Jewish population grows, they also start expanding out and speaking to non-Jewish people, to Greeks and Romans and other people. And the message that Barnabas and Saul were bringing was basically this. Now, I'm going to simplify hugely. Paul spent decades kind of thinking through his theology and reworking it. But just kind of the headlines of what they were saying is this. Paul's message was, firstly, God chose Israel to be a blessing to the world, to be a light to all people, to show them how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Secondly, but Israel failed to live up to that calling. The Jewish people were disobedient. They didn't worship God the way they should. They didn't live lives of love and justice and mercy. They didn't help other nations come to know God. And because of that, because Israel was disobedient and because the non-Jewish nations were also disobedient, we kind of know what's right, but we still do what isn't right. Because of that, the third point, the whole of creation operates under oppressive forces. So all the dark things of life, anger and greed and violence and lust, all those things that work against love, hold power over everybody and over all of creation. We just can't will ourselves to be good and healthy and live lives that are pleasing to God. We actually need help. And then the fourth point, that the Messiah, Jesus, did what Israel couldn't do. So the Messiah, the sent one, the anointed one, God's very self, the Son of God, the essence of God, did what Israel failed to do, was a light to all people, did show us how to live lives that are pleasing to God. He was a representative for Israel and did what they failed to do as a whole. And then next, but that Messiah, Jesus, died, and that death was hugely significant. And we could probably spend a year just looking at all the different ways Paul looks at the death of Jesus, looking at it from different angles and putting different interpretations and using different metaphors. But out of all those things, at least it means three things. Firstly, it demonstrates demonstrates the extent of God's love, that Jesus would go all the way to a really shameful, humiliating public death, shows just how much God loves us. Second, it broke the power of those oppressive forces that we were just mentioning. So we no longer need to live enslaved by hatred and violence and so on. We can live a new kind of life. And thirdly, it provides a pattern for us. If Jesus was willing to suffer and to die, surely we also should be willing to suffer. And then Jesus' resurrection. That was a powerful event that both vindicated Jesus as the Messiah and also launched a whole new creation that's free from those oppressive forces. And then finally, one day, everything in all creation will be part of this new creation. So from Paul's perspective, the Roman Empire would one day be destroyed. All the temples to the other gods would be torn down. The church would go from being small and marginalized and rejected to being a just and loving, united community that fills the whole world. So Paul's mission, the vision that drove him, wasn't to get people to switch religions. It wasn't stop being Jewish and become Christian, change your religion. It wasn't even really change your beliefs. His mission, as he saw it, was to transform society. It was to establish communities of people living not under those oppressive forces, but in the power of the resurrection, living according to the pattern of self-sacrifice that Jesus had shown through his life and his death, living in that power of the resurrection according to that pattern, and therefore being part of this new creation and helping to bring the new creation that was one day going to fill the whole of the world. And just as Paul was zealous about the Jewish law before he had that encounter with Jesus, he's still the same person, right? He still has the same personality, and he's passionate about this message. He's zealous about it. But now, of course, he's not going to say it's okay to do violence for it, but rather following the pattern of Jesus. He now thinks that the wonderfulness of this message is worth being subjected to violence to. It's worth suffering for, because this is such an amazing message of liberation from those forces. So during this two-year trip that Paul and, or Saul, as he's called at first, and then Paul takes with Barnabas, we read this kind of a crazy story about how they got run out of one town and they moved to the next town that was called Lystra. And there, a bunch of people saw them heal a crippled man, and they thought they were gods. So they start to try and offer sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas are like, no, 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 we're not gods. And then the people from that other town that they'd just run away from come down to Lystra and convince the people, no, they're actually really dangerous. And they turn against them. And we read this in Acts 14. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered round him, he got up and went back into town. I think people who knew Paul, if they read that, would be like, yeah, that's really Paul. You know, you stone him, you leave him for dead. He just gets up and goes back in there. He was a very zealous, very passionate person, and passionate about this new message. So after this trip, Paul and Barnabas stay in Antioch for a number of years, working together to build up the community there, the church. And there's some friction with the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem has stayed very Jewish, whereas they are working with Greeks and Romans and all kinds of people from all over, as well as Jewish people. It was a mixed group. But they stick together, Paul and Barnabas, and work through these things as best they can, until one day they have a really big row, a really bitter falling out. Ostensibly, it's over whether or not they should take Barnabas's nephew, Mark, who's also called John, on their next trip. But you also kind of wonder, well, what else is going on here? But whatever it was, they decide to go their separate ways. And Paul teams up with a guy called Silas and a few other people. And they set off on another trip to go and preach in some more cities. Again, starting with the synagogues to take the message to the Jews. But you get from reading this part of Acts that Paul is in a bit of a low place. He's in a bit of a slump. He's just had this big blow up with his best friend. And now they're wandering around from city to city, and it seems kind of aimless. You know, they try, it says that they try and go to this one place, and that doesn't really work out. And they try to go over here, and that doesn't really work out. Until one night, Paul has a dream or a vision of a man saying, come to the region of Macedonia in northern Greece and help us. And so they sail off to Philippi. So finally, we're getting to Philippians, right? Don't worry, I am aware of the time. So this is Philippi today. That's what it looks like. And this is what archaeologists think that the ancient city of Philippi looked like. So there it is on the base of the mountain there. It was actually quite a small city. It was built by King Philip II, the father of Alexandria the Great, around 350 BCE. And it had become a Roman colony in about 42 BCE, where they were settling all the veterans that they used in the wars, and they didn't want them all going to Rome. So they settled them in these towns, and this is one of those towns. It's actually now a UNESCO World Heritage Site. I think we have a couple of photos from modern day. So this was the theater. You can still go and visit. And this is the forum. So, you know, lots of ruins still there. But it was a small city, and there weren't enough Jewish people in the city to have a synagogue. So Paul couldn't start at the place he always started to give his message. And so this is what we read in Acts 16 of Paul's time in the city of Philippi. On the Sabbath, we went outside. So the writer here, we tend to call Luke, has joined the party. So it's kind of, you know, he's writing from first person too, but this is Luke writing. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. It doesn't say the other prisoners were enjoying it, but they were listening to them anyway. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and they threw us into prison. And now they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." I love Paul. He's such a trouble causer. He's great. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. And then, in their own sweet time, apparently, they left. And that is all we know about Paul's time in Philippi, the city of Philippi. We don't know exactly how long they were there. Presumably at least a few weeks, maybe a little bit more, we don't really know. And then they left and they went on to other cities where, again, there were riots and there were beatings and lots of drama. So a few years later, maybe 4 or 5 years later, possibly 8 or 9, it depends on how you make your timeline, but a few years later, Paul lands in prison again, most probably in the city of Ephesus, also in Turkey, Asia as they called it then. And this was a real low point for Paul. I suspect that that first night he sang his hymns and was praying and was waiting for the earthquake, waiting for that rescue, but it didn't come, apparently. If it was a typical prison, he was probably either really hot or really cold, depending on the time of year. Probably hungry. I'm sure the water was not fresh. I'm sure it was smelly and the sanitation was terrible. He could have been ill. He was most likely beaten. And we don't know how long he was there. Weeks, months, maybe a year or more. We really don't know. We do know that he potentially faced a death penalty. And this is how he describes that time in 2 Corinthians, a letter to the Corinthian church. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." Not only is he in this physically horrible situation, not only is he worried that he could be executed, but he's also getting bad news from several of these church communities that he set up in the different cities. You remember we said that the church in Jerusalem stayed very Jewish. Well, some of them have come down to the other cities and said, "You guys don't really count as followers of Jesus unless you also become Jewish. So you've got to do that as well." And so they were causing a lot of problems. There was news also of one of the church leaders from one city. They were getting beaten up. He's also hearing about all kinds of scandal from a church in another city, lots of divisions and immorality. And when he tries to talk to them and get them back on track, they say they don't recognize his authority. So I'm sure there's a lot of hurt there. And there's that old nagging doubt that he seems to always have that maybe it's all a waste of time. Maybe it's all going to come to nothing. And then this guy, Epaphroditus, arrives from Philippi with a gift of money and news from the community. News about how everybody remembers Paul and they love him and they're praying for him and they're standing firm in their faith, even though things are not actually going all that well for them either. They also have their struggles, but they're staying strong. They're continuing to spread the message of Jesus that Paul taught them. And they're living together as a part of that new creation in the power of the resurrection. And I'm making a few assumptions here. Paul could have cheered up and become encouraged before Epaphroditus arrived, but I think it seems likely that this was a trigger for Paul, that it makes him see his work is not in vain. In fact, he writes this in his letter to the Philippians. Hold firmly to the word of life, then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. In a way, the Philippians have not really done all that much for Paul. He's still in prison. He's still potentially facing the death penalty. There's still a whole bunch of problems with the different church communities. But that gift and the visit and the love that's communicated perhaps reminds Paul that God is at work in spite of all that. That the new creation that was launched through Jesus' resurrection is continuing. That lives are being transformed. That people are learning to live free from those oppressive forces. That they're changing to become more like Jesus. And that really next to that, nothing else matters all that much. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:8, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So Paul writes to them to say thank you. He writes to say he remembers them and he thanks God for them. He writes to tell them that Epaphroditus, who was sick, is getting better and he's going to be coming home soon. But most of all, I think Paul writes because his heart is just full. It's full of gratitude, not just for the gift, not just for the believers at Philippi and their love and their support for him, but for what that represents. For the work of Jesus that is liberating people from oppression, that's transforming lives and bringing healing and reconciliation, making unified communities out of Jews and non-Jews, men and women, slave and free, bringing people together in this new creation. Those people are living together as one family, one community. They're eating and drinking together as brothers and sisters because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And that's what we're going to do, too, in just a moment. We're going to take communion. And ours is a symbolic meal. They would have had actual meals. We take just a piece of cracker and a small cup of juice. But it represents so much more. It represents the fact that we, too, are part of that new creation. That we, too, are part of that new way of living. That we don't need to live lives that are oppressed by fear or guilt or shame. That the power of Jesus' resurrection has liberated us from those things. We're free to live transformed lives. Lives that are empowered by love. And that surely is something to rejoice about, whatever else is going on. Because of what he saw in the Philippian believers, Paul, who very probably struggled with depression, certainly experienced considerable anxiety and was locked up in prison, not knowing if he was going to make it out alive, could write these amazing words. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you so much for the good news that you are at work in each one of us. You are transforming us. You haven't abandoned us. You haven't given up on us. You have freed us from the power of fear and guilt and shame. And you are making us more like Jesus. And I pray that we would be able to see that in ourselves and in one another. And that we would be encouraged by that. That you would fill our hearts with joy and gratitude for the work that you are doing in each one of us. Even in the midst of all the struggles of everyday life. And as we eat and drink together, we remember the extent of your love for us that was demonstrated so graphically in Jesus' willingness to die that horrendous death on a cross. We thank you that you love us. We thank you for the power of the resurrection. I don't think we fully understand what that means, but we thank you for that. We thank you for bringing us together as a community that's united in our love for Jesus and in our gratitude to you for your love for us. Amen. So we're going to come and please take communion. You can serve one another at the tables at the sides or in the middle, or you can be served by servers at the doors. You can also respond by writing out a prayer and putting it in the frames under Grow and Journey, and we'd love to pray for you during the week. If you'd like to pray with someone now, we'd love that. There'll be people at the back who would love to pray with you. You can light a candle, make a financial gift, or just sit and listen to the music. So respond as seems appropriate.